Please open your Bibles to our text tonight, Psalm 29. Let's read together. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to all his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin, let's take a moment to pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are king and you are sovereign, and that, Lord, for your people, Lord, not only do you give us the revelation of your majesty, but, Lord, you give us the peace that comes with knowing that we know you and that we are a part of your kingdom. For those here, Lord, that are your children, Lord, your grace is abundant. Your mercy is an abundant thing. So, Lord, now how do we profess these things today? How do I profess these things, Lord, like a weak man standing, Lord, in a room full of much wiser people? Lord, I need your help. Lord, to even speak of such miraculous things is a God who does such miraculous things. So, Lord, if there be any movement in our hearts today, if there be any seed planted, Lord, it will be by your Holy Spirit and by your strength that it is done. So, Lord, even now, Lord, before we begin the service, Lord, as we begin to worship you by studying the Word of God, Lord, we ascribe unto you, as the psalm says, Lord, all the glory, all the power. Lord, that you have the power to come into our hearts, Lord, and to teach us even now. So, Lord, may no credit be given to any man for the work that you do here in this church or in this place or tonight. And Lord, may you be worshipped and glorified for all that is done. So I pray you be with us now. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us have hearts to listen that are tender. And Lord, may we as a family of brothers and sisters come together to worship you because you so richly deserve it. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord Jesus, by your sweet name. Amen. I very much have been moved by this psalm. I think as we have been studying through the psalms here up the past 29 psalms, it's interesting to all of a sudden stop upon a psalm of David where there is not some sort of personal inner working or some sense of the humanity that David deals with. David is constantly buffeted by troubles, by pains, by sorrows. And any man who goes to that, what does he do? He calls upon the one resource that we have in Christ. He calls upon his Lord. In him there is only hope. And yet here there is no indication of pain or suffering or circumstance that has led him to this moment. But here is a man who has been in his worship and in this time stared and meditated upon his Lord. And in this longing and in this reflection, he has found himself so moved that he had to come and write down in pen and paper by the unction of the Holy Spirit these words to try to compare and contrast and try to express the greatness of this God whom he is looking unto. As if a man who has stepped away from the metropolis of his own life that he has created and stepped outside of the city of his own home and looked into the woods, onto the ocean horizon, into the mountains and into nature, and just stared off and said, "Who is the God that created this? And how powerful and sovereign is he?" And just took for a moment to stop calculating all the things of life and try to understand the simplest things of creation. This Psalm 29 is a beautifully balanced poem. The call to worship in verses 1 and 2 is balanced by verses 10 and 11, which is the final announcement of God's enthronement as King forever. From that truth pours the fountain of blessing of both strength and peace for God's people. The middle part of the psalm, verses 3 through 9, develops the reasons why the Lord should be praised and why he is king forever. These reasons then follow why he is justified as king to give strength to his people and bless them with peace. In this central section, the voice of the Lord occurs 7 times to mark his perfection and his perfect manifestation in the law. The path of this psalm moves from heaven to earth down to the people that inhabit the earth, a descending of God's sovereignty from the highest places to the lowest. The repetition in the poem builds with this intensity of an incredible storm, which starts in the sea and sweeps over the waves of awesome power from Lebanon in the north to Kadesh in the south, centering its calm and peaceful eye on the temple. The name Yahweh, or Lord, repeated 18 times in this grand crescendo, where everything and everybody in unison utter the climactic praise of God as they shout, "Glory!" The great principle here is this: all things were created for the glory of God. All things belong to Him. We would be wise then to examine all things in light of this principle within our beings and outside of us. All things are not within this primary purpose should be repented of and repaired, or prepared for the eternal fire. So if I had to outline this psalm, it would have 3 parts. Verses 1 and 2 would be God's reign over heaven. Verses 3 through 8 would be God's reign over earth. And verses 9 through 11 would be God's reign over his people. So let's look first at God's reign and his sovereignty over the heavenly places. Verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David, it says here, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." The psalmist begins with a summon to heavenly beings, the sons of Elam, as the word states in the original text, or angels in heaven. The psalmist goes out to the created universe and to the highest of created creatures first, the pinnacle of created things, the angels. That call is one to all these things, and it is one singular thought: worship Yahweh. The call to ascribe to the Lord. What does it mean to ascribe? It means to give, very simply. The call then to worship the Lord, or to bow down. The primary and highest of purposes, to give God glory, goes out to all creation, including those that dwell in the very heavens, in this perfect place. To ascribe what exactly? What is it that creatures can give an infinite God who needs nothing? What am I to give him? Spurgeon said it like this: "Neither men nor angels can confer anything upon Jehovah, but they should recognize his glory and might and give it to him." 3 times here the psalmist tasks us to ascribe and to give, adding emphasis and recognizing our capacity to forget God's glory and in these moments of the day-to-day give that glory to ourselves. This unbelief, this distrust, complaining, murmuring, pettiness and pride, these momentary sins of the day that rob God of his honor. Thus, the psalmist engages the mind, even more so our hearts, our hands, and our voices of creation to do what? To give glory and strength, to ascribe to God glory and strength. What is this glory? In the old Hebrew, the word kabod, it means dignity, it means reverence, it means reputation, it means honor. A dictionary definition of glory would be this: a very great praise, honor, or distinction, a renown, adoring and praising, worshipful thanksgiving. We are to give strength, whether it be political, material, or physical, is of no matter here. We are to ascribe to God the strength, which means very simply power. The word is various in its application. What kind of power? It doesn't matter what kind of power. Power in politics, power in materials, power in the physical nature, power by word, it doesn't matter. God has all power. The glory due His name. The same word here for glory. The same word kabod here, but with this additional clarification. What is the psalmist saying? What is David saying? He says, such praise is due His name. Talking to the heavenly choir, he says, this praise is due His name. Spurgeon said it like this: which yet we cannot do, for His name is above all praise, but you must aim at it. Why does David say here in verses 1 and 2, to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, and then again to follow it up repetitively to say, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name? The word name here marks something that clarifies, marks the individuality or the separateness of God. It earmarks His holiness, the implicit honor due only Him based on His character and His complete uniqueness. When it uses that word name here, Sem, it is saying something completely unique, this individual being that is God. The angelic choir is tasked to ascribe these things for one purpose. They are called to do, as stated next, for what reason do we ascribe these things? That we may worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The word splendor here, kadesh, meaning that which is sacred, that which is set apart, that which is dedicated, that which is hallowed. We would kadesh see it used describing the Holy of Holies. We would see the same word kadesh used to describe the holy tabernacle or the holy hill. These are places where God placed His intrinsic, essential holiness upon them. Because God is holy, thus these places become holy. Thus the psalmist, thus David here, states very simply, angels recognize the power of and glory of God that is solely unique to Him and Him alone amongst all things, and raise your voices in worship. It is the very separateness and uniqueness of God that we worship. So we see here in verses 1 and 2, God's reign over the heavens. Now we see in verses 3 through 10, God's reign over the earth. And I think there is a temptation here to make allegories out of all these things. And I think we have to be careful not to read into this anything other than what the text is stating. What is the text stating? Well, they are real things that happen in a storm that passes over this great expanse. They are metaphors to relate to God in their awesomeness. The purpose here is a singular purpose: to take the most awesome pictures within nature, compare them to God in hopes to comprehend a small piece of how majestic He is. The way these natural things happen with such gravity are even more grave when you consider that the God of the universe so easily controls them. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 states it succinctly when he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Who? all these magnificent things that we take a week and $5,000 of our earned money to go vacation and stare at. Always looking for the beautiful place in the mountains or the oceanside or something to marvel at. Are the things that God created with a breath and hold in His hands. How do we understand the infinite power of God? What is this infinite power? This essential characteristic of our God. The Latin word for infinite power is omnipotence, meaning all potency. We have all experienced various forms of power. Sometimes perhaps we think that we can overcome them a little bit. I remember distinctly as a young man growing up in Virginia Beach, I used to surf poorly, a lot. The hard part was finding a surfboard that could hold me above the water. That was the big difficulty. It's a true story. But I used to go surf, and there was always this mentality in me that was like, I'm going to overcome these waves today, right? These things are not bigger than Tim Horton. And then I recall one day the waves were going to be huge because a hurricane was coming into town, and me and two friends decided to let's go out and surf these hurricane ocean waves. It didn't take long, and it did take a substantial amount of God's mercy for me to recognize that I am a weak thing in that moment. After three waves crashed over me and I couldn't breathe, and then finding myself pummeled like a rag doll to the shoreline, I said, you know what? Maybe today is not the day that Tim becomes a professional surfer, right? But how do we comprehend power? We have all maybe experienced these moments where we felt powerless, but it still pales in comparison to the infinite power of God. So what does Scripture teach us about this all-potent God? Psalm chapter 62, verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. That is an infinite statement. He doesn't say what types of power. He doesn't say the power of nature. He doesn't say the power of light. He says that power belongs to God. Stephen Charnock said it like this, and I think this is beautiful. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatever He pleases, whatever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, His mercy would be but feeble pity, His promises an empty sound, His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by any creature. God's power, then, from what Stephen Charnock tells us here, is by nature essential to who He is. His power is not something He conjures. It is not something He creates. It is not something that ebbs and flows in severity. It is complete, it is total, and it is essential to God's character. In perfect union with His other attributes, His infinite power is unchanging and it is sovereign. It is incomparable. It is His power that enables His perfect sovereign will that we see outlined here in this text. And then we see the psalmist here in these verses attempting to comprehend God's infinite power and reign over the earth. What does he say? How then does a creature comprehend its creator? How does he comprehend his God? We try to understand the depth of the universe in light years. We speak of the size of the earth as a pinpoint in contrast to the sun. We speak of quantities by listing numbers like trillions and trillions of trillions. And I'm just trying to get a handle on how many zeros there are. The power that crushes mountains and holds universes within its breath, I am lost. Yet we try. and can only grasp minimally how powerful and infinite and sovereign this God is. And the way we do it is by this practice of contrasting and comparing. And that's what the psalmist does. That's what David does. He makes these comparisons. The pictures here parallel to me in beauty, the voice of God when God is speaking to Job. Job is confronted by God. Job here, who thinks to himself, I would like to have a moment to have a debate with God, to argue my case with God. And then God stands in front of him and says, who are you? Man up, let me tell you who I am. And then God, when he spoke to Job of the universe, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or where its base is sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you, Job? And then when God spoke to Job of the sea, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? And then when God spoke of his creatures, and this to me the most beautiful line, the most poetic, he says, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. This poetic sense of, Job, where were you when all of these fierce things that you cannot comprehend about the little horse. You can't even understand that, and yet you want to speak to me. The psalmist here confronted with this same difficulty. How do I understand my Creator? It says here in verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And he goes on this tirade of sorts, this poetic exaltation, trying to describe God. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. It's massive. The voice of the Lord, God of glory, thunders, terrifying, surpassing all other sounds. Have you listened to the sound of thunder? Terry told me a fact earlier, which blew my mind. He says that in one thunderstorm, there is more power unleashed than all of the bombs unleashed in World War I. Is that right? World War I and II. And III. But that, you don't know about that one yet. Think about that. Thunder. When I hear the thunderstorm, go sitting on the porch and just imagine that is a tempered, quiet whisper from our God. I remember growing up in church, and there was sometimes people would say things like, I just want to hear what God's voice sounds like. I'm like, do you? Rattle the bones. Just seeing him, he'd fall down as dead. It says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. How intensely strong. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. He's uncontrollable. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. It's mysterious and deep. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. He is all-knowing. The voice of the Lord strips the forest bare. He is beyond understanding. Pause for a moment and reflect on just one of these things. His voice breaks the cedars. You ever cut down a tree before? Or for a living? You ever cut one down by hand before? Karate chop? How about a voice? I cut down a 12-inch oak in my backyard last year with a saw and an axe. I limped for 3 weeks. His thunder shakes the bones over an ocean of water so huge I can't see its beginning or its end. Does this not speak to the immensity of God and his power? Have you ever allowed yourself to marvel and awe? Interestingly, amidst all these verses, in the midst of worshiping God for his power seen in creation, we see these metaphors encompassing and surrounding all of a sudden nations, right? He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. It says, and the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, as if to indicate the ending result and effect of his infinite power is what? He is infinitely power, thus he is sovereign. Thus ruler, thus king, over all things, including the mightiest of nations. Lebanon, even in its high place, is not safe from our God. His power is achieved without contest from anyone. Therefore, he is perfectly and unfrustratingly sovereign. Finally, verses 9 through 11, we have God's reign over his people. Verse 9, the second half of 9 says, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Inherently necessary for a kingly sovereign is a people to rule. A king with nothing to rule, it's not a king. There's probably a few of them in the psych ward. And in his temple, all cry, what? Glory. There is a specificity to those whom belong to this king's nation. The indicator of the one true God's people is this. They ascribe glory unto their king alone. In this belonging of these people to this king, they all cry glory. Inherently necessary to a sovereign king is a throne. Verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. David here makes two earmarks of this particular throne. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, and the Lord sits enthroned forever. Duration and location, permanent markers of all kingdoms in history. Where was this king at, and at what time? This word for flood occurs only in Genesis and in relation to the flood narrative of Genesis 6 through 11. It's the only other time it occurs. Suggested by its exclusivity that God's manifestation in nature was both the supreme example of natural forces and all-encompassing over the entire world. This psalm declares the throne of God is supremely powerful. And it declares in that one line, it covers everything. And it is eternal, all in one picture. Thus the poem ends where it began, in the heavenly court with Yahweh seated on the throne. God's sovereign peace follows the horrible storm that has now passed. Dielitz wrote this, he says, glory to God in the highest is its beginning, and peace on earth is its conclusion. As we stare off and we marvel at both the simplicity and the profundity of this psalm, it's almost difficult. How do we apply this knowledge? Part of it's so overwhelming, it's like the only application I feel like doing is laying down and taking a nap. It's just emotional. It's so grave. It's so large. But we come back again to the core principle and the core proposition of the beginning. The great principle, again, is this. All things were created for the glory of God. We would be wise then to examine all things in light of this principle within our being and outside of us. All things not within this primary purpose should be repented of and repaired, or set aside for the eternal fire of hell. Examine your life. In each category, you have mentally placed things. You have school, you have work, you have love, you have family, you have disciplining your children, you have loving your wife, you have speaking to your husband, your hopes, your dreams, your hobbies, your church, your serving, giving of the first fruits of your labor and obedience, In all these things, as Corinthians 10 says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do all unto the glory of God. This is a lifelong effort. You don't sit down, make your list, and you're done forever. It's a daily examination because it's such a large task. Examine the life and the things outside of you, the associations beyond you. You want wisdom? Examine the humanity beyond you according to Scripture. Why do we tend to remove biblical examination from things that are not religious as if somehow or another the Bible doesn't apply? I don't understand. Do these external things align with, or are they fighting against biblical principles? Do they glorify God? Wisdom to navigate this world comes from the knowledge given to us in Scripture. Examine your political decisions against Scripture. Does this candidate align with or against the principles adhered to in the Word of God? What about the job you choose? Maybe about the business relationships you partner with? Number two, I'm reminded of Acts 17 when Paul said, he talks about the God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, and he ends with saying in verse 28 in Acts 17, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul and the psalmist hear and sense the Lord in the majesty of his creation, don't they? It is with working eyes right before you. In him we move. His majesty touches all of our senses in the thunderstorm. I think it a good and noble thing to do to pause. Remove our eyes from the clamor and striving of man's manufacturing and place our eyes upon God's creation. And in that, remove ourselves from the center of things and place our vision upon the scope of God's majestic works and worship him in his infinite power and wisdom. Brothers, pause. We move too fast, too often. Hold your wife's hand and stare into your child's eyes. Stare into your newborn's eyes. And ask how it was possible for God to make that distinct color. And marvel. Sisters, pause when you're cleaning the hands of your children and marvel at those fingers. Young men, walk like David Brainerd. Walk like he did through the woods, not imagining your kingdom, but trying to fathom how God built this kingdom. Is your worship seemingly limp and weak? Look to the splendor, the power, and the holiness of God. Stare into it until worship pours out of your mouth. Number three, are you moved? When you examine your own self, when you look at yourself, are you moved by the majesty of God's attributes? Are you moved by his creation? Does this worry you if you're not moved by it? There are two options if you are not moved by his attributes. One, you don't know him. When somebody preaches of his mercy and his grace and you sit blankly with no emotion, no feeling, no understanding of his mercy and grace in your life, the examination brings you to a point of fear. I don't know him. Or possibly you don't know about him well enough. If you do not know him, then today is the day of salvation, isn't it? Seek and ye shall find, knock and the door will be opened. Humble yourself and call on his name and he will not turn away anyone. Perhaps you are a new or immature Christian and do not know him well. Well, go to the Scripture in earnest, sincerely. Do not open the Word of God to learn stories or memorize concepts. Open the Word that you may know what Scripture was written for, its purpose, that humanity, that you may know your Creator and be made right with him. That you may know him. He's revealing himself to you. Open it as a revelation of God himself and study it with a heart to know the God whom you love. Number four, one of the most powerful verses in this psalm is verse 11, where the psalmist declares, "The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." This verse reminds us that God is not just a distant and aloof deity, but He is a God who is actively involved in the lives of His people. More specifically, He is involved in your life. You are not wandering through suffering alone, quietly without somebody who knows your travails. He gives us strength when we are weak, and He blesses us with peace when we are troubled. And lastly, God reigns. God reigns powerfully. God reigns completely and with one purpose, for the glory due His name. We should thus apply our lives to the same goal. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Possibly one day we will stand in heaven and be overwhelmed with how much You revealed to us. Lord, in the mercy and the grace of that, Lord, thank You for David writing these things and moving him to write them and giving him the words to write. Lord, that we can pause for a moment and recognize that it is a good thing. It is a good discipline to look to our Lord and not to calculate all the things around us, not necessarily to calculate all the struggles around us or the tasks around us, but Lord, just sometimes just to pause and look to our Lord and say, let me stare at Him and His power and His sovereignty and His goodness and His holiness and His separateness and His attributes. And let me just meditate on this, meditate on You and talk to You, or that our hearts may be full of joy. Lord, we thank You for this psalm. Thank You for Your grace to us, that, Lord, we can come together and worship You as a family. And Lord, I pray that we continue to glorify You in all that we say and do and think in obedience, Lord, to You throughout this week and every day, Lord. May Your grace be upon these people and upon Your word. And I pray that You overcome my inabilities and my failings and my lack, Lord, that You may put into the hearts of those of Your children, Lord, what it is that You would have them to know. In Your sweet name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.